Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for those songs. And Father, how we would that those songs would be the reflection of our hearts before you. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Savior, Master, the everlasting God, and above all kingdoms, above all treasures, above all, we worship you this day, our Father. And Lord, what a holy privilege it is for us to come into this place in your presence. Not that we've invited you here, we're in your place. And I ask, O God, that your Spirit would have perfect freedom in this sanctuary today to work in our hearts. The Word of God is living and active, and it's effective in helping us to pattern our lives so that the man, woman of God may be fully equipped for all works of righteousness. So as we come to your Word today, Father, and we love your Word, as we come to it, I ask that you would take your Word. You know where each of us is in our walk with you. You know our comings and our goings. You know our ups and our downs, our hills and our valleys. You know the mountain peaks from whence we saw your glory in the valley of the shadow. Everywhere we are, you are. Everywhere we've been, you've been. Everywhere we will go, you're there. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would have freedom today to mold us, to make us, to fashion us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you today, would you open, please, to the book of James, the little epistle of James. Follows right after the book of Hebrews, close to the end of the New Testament. We started this study in James about a month and a half or two ago. We'll pick up today where we left off last week in James chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 13. But just by way of reminder, so that all of our minds can be focused in sort of the same place, we go back to the very beginning of James, and we see that that first chapter of James, at least a good part of it, is focused on teaching us and encouraging us to walk a life of holiness, even when the days are difficult. The Apostle James writes, and this is the half-brother of Jesus, in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Did you know that's the goal of God for you in every book of the Bible? Every book of the Bible seeks to encourage us to live in the steadfastness and perseverance in the midst of trials, some that come on us because of bad decisions we've made, some that come on us by the hand of God to form us and shape us and make us, and some that come on us out of our own corrupt desires that war against our spiritual nature all the time. And so James encouraged these people in the face of trial to ask God for wisdom. And we learn that when we do that and we give ourselves wholly over to God, and we're in a difficult place, and we ask Him for wisdom, He has promised to give us wisdom as long as we don't waver. As long as we don't flip-flop back and forth, well, I believe him, I don't believe him, or like the little child thing where they pick a flower, he loves me, he doesn't love me. God is not like that. And he doesn't honor us when we're wishy-washy and fishy-fashy. He wants us to be true and steadfast in his love and dedicated to his word. And so we go through this. Then at the end of chapter 1, James makes a great case, and he goes all the way through chapter 2 with this, talking about how does the man of God, how does the woman of God live their faith in the world? Because the man of God, the woman of God, who does not live their faith, James makes a case, there's a really good case they don't have faith. If we don't live our faith in the face of man, and by that, what I mean, live our faith, if our life does not begin to approximate more and more the life of Jesus Christ in His purity, in His holiness, in all that we say and do, if our life doesn't head toward that, there's a really good chance we have no faith. We may know all of the Bible verses. We may be able to stand up here and quote the entire book of Galatians. I had a friend who could do that. He took a flight from Grand Junction to Dallas. And on that flight, he memorized the book of Galatians. And he could quote it without a single mistake. But that does not mean that he's a holy man. Now, I'm not saying he was or wasn't, but what I'm saying is the fact that we know the Bible does not in and of itself mean that we are walking in holiness. If we know the Bible and we talk coarsely to our spouse, to our children, to our grandchildren or great-grandchildren or the store clerk, if we know the Bible but we talk coarsely to them, then we are either immature in our faith, we haven't developed, or we have no faith. This is the case James makes. Now, in chapter 3, he starts out by saying, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, it has been erroneously assumed by many that what James is saying here is that those who put themselves in position of teacher, as I am, we have some bar that's higher than the bar of the rest of Christianity that we have to attain to. And that's not at all what James is saying in this. They shall be held to a higher standard. No, they'll be held to the same standard as the Word of God, but their words, having much more effect in a public assembly, will be come back on them. And this is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, begins to teach in chapter 7, "Do not judge, lest ye also be judged. For with whatever measure you judge, so shall it be measured against you." So in other words, if I make a proclamation against somebody that, and I say that's sin or you shouldn't do that, but if I myself am guilty of the same thing, God's going to shake me loose on that. Now the interesting thing and the similarity between Matthew chapter 7 and James chapter 3 is it's not just the elders or deacons in the church that they're addressing. Jesus is addressing every person. And so it's James when he says, "Not many of you should assume to be teachers." He is not only talking about me, he's talking about you. When you tell somebody, "Well, I think the Bible says," or "the Bible says," or, "You know, the Lord thinks that maybe you shouldn't do that." I'm sorry if I'm walking out of that. I'll try to be a little better disciplined on that. Then those words have responsibility. And whenever we talk to somebody and say to them, "You know, the Bible says," then we have already in that instant put ourselves as a teacher, have we not? And so it's that situation that James is addressing. Don't be telling people about the Bible if you don't really know. And that's what he goes through in chapter 3, and he develops the whole idea that the tongue is perhaps the hardest instrument or organ in the world to control. He gives illustrations of horses, how great is their strength, and yet when we put a little bit and a bridle in their mouth, we can control them very easily. Or a great vast ship on the ocean, with just a little rudder, we can steer its course. And so is the tongue. With just a little slip of the tongue, the offense is out there and can't be taken back. And so James is making the case that those who don't guard their tongue are immature or retarded in their growth as a Christian. Now, we've covered this quite a lot in our diligence of discipleship. So as he goes through that in chapter 3, now we come to verse 13. I'm going to read through verse 18, and then we'll digest these verses in some measure today. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so this is not disconnected from what we've been studying. I believe in these few verses, in verse 18, James takes us right back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Where he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So then he gives examples of that. And in verse 13, he almost comes full circle back to chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 3. And he says, who is wise and understanding? If you have an old King James or something, it might be, who is wise and endued with knowledge? Who among you has the knowledge of the Scriptures, but the wisdom to implement them? That's what James is asking. That's the person that should be the teacher. Whether it's a teacher in a public setting, or whether it's as a teacher, you on one-on-one with somebody else. Just because we know the Scriptures does not give us license to presume to teach. But wisdom is the ability, the mature and moral ability to take that database of knowledge from the Bible and to put it into practice. That's what wisdom is. The practice of the knowledge of the holy. Because the Bible is holy. And so wisdom is the practice of the knowledge of the holy. So he says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so the person who we want to strive to be like is Jesus Christ. Keeping your finger in James, we can turn to Matthew chapter 11. If I remember my verse right, Matthew chapter 11 and verse about 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So the people that we choose to submit ourselves to as teachers, or the people that we presume to teach, ought to be able to say the same thing about us. When Jesus says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you. In other words, learn from me. Saddle up alongside of me. Become a disciple. Even as Paul said to his churches, follow me as I follow Jesus. So Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is what James is saying. Those who are teachers or who profess to be teachers, even in a one-on-one, their person should give rest to the soul of the other person. If you've been in an environment where there's a biblical discussion and you come away from that with your soul in turmoil because of an argumentative nature of that discussion, that is the wrong place and time for the Scriptures. Now, if you come to a place and have a discussion or even a sermon, and you go away troubled in spirit because the sermon has pointed out there's sin in your life, that's good. That's what the Word of God is supposed to do, to help to cleanse us and to promote repentance in our lives, because sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30, do not sin against the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. So that's a different situation. But in our ordinary intercourse with those who would teach us the Scriptures, whether in a setting like this or in a one-on-one, the result of that ought to be a quieting of the soul. The Word of God quiets the soul, even as Jesus did when he said in Matthew 11:29, "So by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." The teacher who is appointed and approved by God has no room in his or her life for selfish ambition. Nor does any Christian. We learned that in Philippians in our diligence of discipleship. Do nothing from conceit or selfish ambition, but in humility consider others as more significant than yourselves. Remember out of Philippians 1? And so, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So what does that mean? He's still talking about those who perhaps would be teachers. And for any person who professes to be or pretends to be a teacher, if they have a hint of selfish ambition in their hearts, he says they're in the wrong place. Do not boast and be false to the truth. Now, how many, and I don't watch them, so I don't know for sure. I read stories about them, but I don't watch them. How many TV evangelists? How many mega church pastors? How many rural church pastors have you known who are proud of their position as being called to be a pastor of God, an under shepherd of the flock? There's a good chance they missed their calling. Because James says, have no selfish ambition. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. The reason he put the word bitter in there, that word jealousy in that verse 19, is the same word in the Greek that we use to translate zealot. Be zealous. And it can be used either in a good or a bad sense. Paul encouraged to be zealous in our faith. And so this is the same word, because it lends itself either good or bad. So James puts the adjective in here to describe it as bitter jealousy, letting us know that this is bad. There's a zeal for the church that these people have that's a bitter jealousy. And we see that in different places at different times, when, you know, part of a congregation bolts and moves to another church, we get jealous over that. And the church that they've moved to kind of trumpet their own horn because look at the influx. You know what's missing in that? New birth. New birth. That's what's missing. That church didn't grow. It did at the expense of this church, or this church grew at the expense of that church. But where's the new people coming into the church, the body of Christ? That's what's missing. And so that's an occasion, and that's always happened, but that's an occasion for this kind of bitter zealousness or bitter jealousy that James is cautioning against. This bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. When we have that selfish ambition, then whatever we say about the growth of our church, about my own spiritual maturity, Those are boastings and they're lies. That's why James says, do not be false to the truth. Because God knows the truth. We have our own perspective on things, but God and God alone knows the truth. And so when we have this bitter jealousy or selfish ambition, whatever we speak out of that is a false boasting and it gives birth to the lie. And this is why we have to be very, very careful, not only in selecting those whom we will be taught by, but also very, very careful in our own proposition to teach the Scriptures to somebody else, whether it's our children, whether it's a co-worker, a spouse. When we pretend to tell them, thus saith the Lord, this is why we have to be very, very careful. And I've always been amazed when I look on bulletin boards at the post office and you have this little church springing up here and this little church over there. And it ought to be a home church because that's the way it was in the New Testament. Well, not all the New Testament churches were home churches. Sorry. They just weren't. They were born and birthed in synagogues. And so, you know, these are built by ignorant people who don't have a grasp of the truth of the society nor of the Scriptures. And I always wonder, if that person would allow somebody to do a total hip reconstruction on them if that person just thought, you know, medicine used to be practiced in the home. So if you come over to my home, I have a really nice buck knife and we can work that thing out for you. No. We have a chiropractor here. He didn't become a chiropractor just by looking at pictures of skeletons. I know that. There's courses that have to be taken. There's things that have to be learned and perfected and made good. And it ought to be the same way with Bible teachers. Remember I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, I don't think we should place ourselves under anybody that hasn't spent 5 academic years in this book. At least. 5 to me would be the minimum. You meet a person who has a bona fide doctor of divinity, they have, well, I have 5 years for my Bachelor of Science and Bachelor of Theology. It would take me another 3 years to get a Master of Theology or a Master of Divinity. 2 years for a Master of Theology, 3 years for a Master of Divinity. After the 5 years I've put in. Then if I want a Doctor of Divinity or a PhD, that's another 4 years. It would take me 12 years academically to get to where I want to be in my studies of the Word. And I can guarantee you at that point, I still would know precious little of what God has in here. And yet, how fast are we to just put ourselves under somebody's teaching because they seem to really know the Bible? They seem to really know it. With even the little bit of expertise I have in the original languages, my expertise is sad. Yes, I can read the Greek and I can read the Hebrew. Doesn't mean I understand every word I read. And they have whole different cognates of different ways they structure words than what we do in English. But a person who denies the importance of that is in a very, very sad place in their theology. And why would we put ourselves under them? Would you call a plumber because you know somebody who knows that pipe is made out of steel? So that's enough for me. He could be a plumber. Good night. Why would somebody do that? This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, James says, that wisdom that we see in verse 14. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Notice the progression there. First, it is earthly. That's just from the world. You can see this in almost every church in America. How do you say that, Pastor? Look at the structure, the governing structure of almost every church in America. They are structured exactly like the corporate boardroom. They don't have elders. Elders in the Bible are men who are gifted with the gift of elder or pastor. That's what an elder is. And so most of our churches pattern their government after a corporation. Why? Because in order to get a 501c3, they have to incorporate and become a legal nonprofit corporation, and that requires a board. And so when they establish the board for the corporation, that's usually the same board for the church. It's not a biblical pattern. A biblical pattern is elders, men who have the gift of eldering in the body of Christ. And we've talked about what that gift is before. And they're not elected for 2 or 3 year terms. Board members are. Elders have the gift of God, so whether they're on the board of elders or not, they're charged with the responsibility to be eldering in the church. And so then, if that person wants to serve on a board of elders, then there's a process that's in the scriptures to allow that to happen. But they don't have to be on the board of elders to be elders. And so this is the normal structure of a church in the USA is this what James calls earthly. It's from the world. It's from the wisdom of the world. And it yields the results of the world. You end up with strife and division on the church board because it's not populated by elders. I've been in that too many times in my 40 years of ministry. 41. And so he says it's first of all earthly. Let me find my place again. And then unspiritual. Unspiritual means it does not find its foundation in the communication of the Spirit of God. Not only is it earthly, worse, it could be unspiritual. In other words, it could be completely of the flesh. And so we're bad enough to take a board of directors from the world, and then we instill people in that who have never learned how to operate under the dimension of the Spirit of God, and I'm not talking about tongues and all those crazy things. I'm talking about what Matt talked about last week, piety. A person whose whole life is given over to God. And so we create an earthly structure for the government of our church, and we fill that structure with people who have never submitted to the diligence of discipleship, so they are unspiritual in their walk. They may know the Bible, but they don't have the wisdom that produces the life of holiness from the tenets of the Bible. And then the very worst thing that can happen, the next progression is, it's demonic. When we build a structure from the world system and fill it with unspiritual people, it opens the door and says, hello, to demonic influence. And sadly, James is talking to the church. He's not talking to Washington, D.C. He's talking to the church. And this is what happens in church after church after church across this great land of ours and around the world. We establish worldly traditions. We fill those establishments with unspiritual people. And we open the door for demonic activity. And we wonder why the church is crumbling and ineffective. And we judge effectiveness based on how many people there are. Well, there's 30,000 people in that church. Must be the best church in America. It's probably the worst. Honestly. And James counters that. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, think of the church boards you've known in the past, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Isn't that true? You've seen that? When we start out with the format of the world, inject it with unspiritual people, open the door for demonism, what else can we expect? What else can we expect besides disorder? What does he say there? Disorder and every vile practice. But, you got to praise the Lord for that. But, the wisdom from above is first pure. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is seen as almost a person. And of course, that would be the person of Jesus Christ. The wisdom from above is first pure. There is no selfish ambition. There is no pride of life. All there is when a man or a woman is filled with the wisdom from above, the only thing they want is the glory of God. And so we structure our arguments and our conversations to promote the glory of God when the wisdom is from above. Now, how do I do that exactly? Well, that means that I have to take, according to James chapter 3, I have to take absolute total control of my tongue. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And in this, John chapter 15, verse 8, in this is my Father glorified, that you produce much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What's the fruit? The fruit of the Spirit, right on that plaque back there on the wall. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, etc., etc. Against such things there is no law. The wisdom from above is first of all pure. Pure. I love that word, pure. Without any contaminants. Pure. And then peaceable. Peaceable. A man who is marked with wisdom from above is a peaceable man. He realizes that whatever the turmoil that James was talking about in chapter 1, the peace of God passes all understanding. And that peace marks his or her life. Those who have the wisdom from above. And then it's gentle. That wisdom from above is gentle. They don't come back with harsh words. They don't come back with harsh arguments. Look at Jesus before Pilate. When Pilate was getting all rankled because Jesus wouldn't answer him. Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? Jesus just smiled. He'd already been flogged, could hardly stand. He said, you wouldn't have any power over me were it not given you from above. You see, there's a man who has cast his entire future in the hand of God. You wouldn't have any power over me were it not given you from above. He didn't argue with him. He didn't cast aspersions with him. How about when they slapped him and struck him in the temple? In violation of the very law that Jesus wrote, they struck him. He didn't fight back. It's gentle. It's open to reason. Open to reason. This doesn't mean that we have to study the philosophies of the world, although sometimes that's fun and productive. But what that means is, this person who has wisdom from above doesn't think he knows everything. And he's willing to be challenged on what he does know. So, for example, the church I grew up in, the New Testament Association of Independent Baptist Churches, they're pretty legalistic. I'm not going to use the word very, but pretty legalistic. And a good Bible expositor as the pastor. I only lived under two pastors in my life. They both served a long time. But they were stuck in a theological model that's called dispensationalism. I didn't know that at the time. I just thought that's what the Bible said. But then after I went to Bible college, I went to Bible college in a Baptist college that taught the same thing, dispensational theology. I just thought that was all there was. Now, I learned in Bible college, but there was other approaches to Scripture, but they were all wrong. And so after I got out of Bible college, I began to read some of those other approaches. For example, covenant theology. For example, messianic theology. For example, orthodox theology. For example, reformed theology, which is very much like covenant. And I began to see that in all of those schools of theology were some very, very brilliant people. And they had disagreements. And they all thought that theirs was the only or the best. And so over that course of time, like 30 years, with my own studies of the Scriptures, I have come to think that perhaps theologically we should be broader than one spectrum. Instead of dispensational or covenant or messianic, we should be symphonic theologians. As a symphony, you know, a combination of the instruments. Now, I'm not saying we mix in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or cults or New Age or weird stuff like that. What I'm saying is that we stick to the Scriptures. And in hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, we learned that when the common sense makes plain sense, seek no other sense. In other words, don't make this more complex than it needs to be. We also have to learn that We all make distinctions based on our worldview. I told the guys recently that, I don't remember if it was a Sunday night or something, but you know, you take a creationist and an evolutionist and sit them at a table and throw a bone on the table. They're both going to look at the same evidence, but they're going to come to vastly different conclusions about that because their opinion of that is formulated by their worldview. And so we need to recognize what is it that's contributed to our worldview. A man who has wisdom from above is reasonable. And it's easier to sit down and talk to him and say, you know, in my experience, I've understood the scriptures this way. And give them a chance to explain it. See, when I read about Reformed theology, I didn't read what a dispensational theologian said about Reformed theologians. I went to the best Reformed theologian and read his argument. Same thing with the others that I investigated. We have to be that way. But in order to do that, we have to be well-grounded in the Scriptures ourselves. It's not something your pastor can do for you. He can help you. He can assist you. But if 1 hour on Sunday morning is the bulk of your diet, you're starving to death and you're malnourished. That's the way it is. And so the more fluency we have in the Scriptures, then the better able we are to assess another person's understanding of the Scripture and either come to the point where say, wow, you know, today I don't give much credence at all to dispensational theology. I'm much more in line with covenant and Reformed theology, except in their eschatology, that is, the doctrine of the end times. But it's because of a reasoned approach that takes years to discern it. Well, yeah, that's easy for you because you're full-time in ministry. I wasn't always. There was a time when I was starting this church that I was in the pulpit every Sunday and I was being paid by Volunteers of America, Horizons Care Center. I was being paid 100 hours every 7 days because they had me working in 4 states. And I was still in this pulpit every Sunday. You see, we all have the same amount of time. It's just what you choose to do with your time. If you choose to study the Word of God, that brings the best return on investment. ROI, as the bankers say. If you choose to spend it in some other way, you don't get quite the return on investment that you will if you choose to invest in the Scriptures. We're all the judge of our time. We all have that freedom. And what's the most important thing in your life? You can tell me, but I would say to you, do you mind if I look at your calendar? Can I take a peek at your checkbook? That will tell me what's important in your life, regardless of what your lips tell me. If you give me your calendar, if you give me your entertainment schedule, if you give me your checkbook for 1 hour, then I will tell you what's important in your life. And you can argue that all you want, but the fact is, that's the fact. Your calendar, your checkbook, your entertainment guide tells you what's important in your life. This is what should be number one, numero uno, your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we don't become spiritually mature on 1 hour a week. So he continues there, open to reason, full of mercy. Wouldn't you love to have parents, children, spouses that are just full of mercy? Every time something's done wrong or not quite up to expectation, they just kind of, that's okay. Yeah. He didn't lose a finger over it, so we'll do different next time. Full of mercy. Spill something on the floor. And instead of getting mad and, you know, screaming and belly aching and things like that, just say, well, don't cry over spilt milk. You know, now if it's nitroglycerin, that's a different story. Be more careful. But full of mercy. Full of mercy. And good fruits. What's the fruits again? The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in round about verse 22 or thereabouts. And good fruits. Impartial and sincere. What does impartial mean? Impartial means he doesn't have his mind made up before you get there. It means he'll give you a chance to give your argument. And then he'll make a decision. The problem is when most people come to us and pretend to make an argument, and I'm not using the word argument, I hope you understand, I'm not using the word argument as in just bickering back and forth. I'm using it in a philosophical sense. Structure your argument for me. Tell me what you believe. Tell me why. The person who is impartial will actively listen. He won't be formulating his response. He won't be interrupting. He won't be looking out to the stars. But he'll be looking. He'll be asking probing questions. Once you stop, he'll say, "Let me understand. This is what I think you said. Is this correct?" And you get a good chance to present your argument, and then he'll consider it. That's the impartial person. He didn't make his mind up before you got there. And then finally, sincere. Sincere. Oh, what would we give for sincere people? You know, we had a lady in church a long time ago that would come in, and the very first thing when she crossed into the threshold, she'd start complaining about her health. And so nobody asked her anymore how she was. She was simple enough mentally that she would just tell them exactly how she was, and nobody really wanted to know because it was pretty dreary some days. So instead of that, pretending to be sincere with her, I would just ask her when she came in. After a while, I would just suppose it was Eileen. It wasn't, but I would just greet her as she came in. I'd say, "Eileen, are you dead yet?" I want to be sincere. I want to be impartial. I don't want to be false. I don't want to be what they say, you know, up in the ski areas. They're plastic people. And look what happens of that. In verse 18, the conclusion, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." A harvest of righteousness, that's a genitive. When you see the word "of," that's a genitive. We use an apostrophe once in a while. We can say, "This is John's back," right? The apostrophe indicates it's a genitive. And we have a couple of different ways we can use a genitive. "This is John's bat." Or, "This is the bat that John used." Different ways to use a genitive. This genitive, when he says a harvest of righteousness, can be used in two different ways without violating the grammar. That means the harvest of righteousness, which is what will come from the kind of behavior we saw in verse 17, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace to those who make peace. Or it could be that the harvest, that righteousness is the harvest of peace. And so either way, when we walk in the peace of God, when we've done our diligence of discipleship to learn the Scriptures, but we've moved from that to make certain that the Scriptures play out in our lives, in our relationships across the board, when we've done that and are still working on it day by day, every day, then what happens and grows out of that is a biblical construct for a happy, successful life in Christ. Doesn't mean all of our problems will be gone, but it does give us a vehicle to manage our problems, because we'll never be without them this side of glory. That's what chapter 1 promises us. So, again, we come full circle around. The thing that we're trying to construct in our life is an utter dependence on God. And this is exactly what Matt gave us last week in his sermon. Thank you, Matt. On piety. What does piety look like in the life of the believer? This is our goal. To be like Christ. To look like Christ. Remember the fifth step of the diligence of discipleship? To look like Christ to a watching world. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, we thank you that your word is not just word, that it's life. That in those words is life. And there's words is meaning, the depth of which we can plumb for all the rest of our lives and still never understand it all. But in the course of searching it out, Lord, one of the things we do find is peace. We find a peace that passes understanding. We find a peace that generates an ease of living together, whether it be with our families or with our church. And to some degree, as much as we can in the world, a way of living at peace in the world as well. Thank you, Father, for your word and the power it brings. Help us to live by it, be like it, and be like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.